Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 21 this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 1 through 21. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, as we were reminded in the gospel reading this morning, how Jesus himself spoke of the prophets and the law, all leading up to his earthly ministry and his sacrifice on the cross for us. Thank you that in your unrelenting love for us, you pursued us even when we were unrighteous, that while we were sinners, you died for us. So we'd ask that you would open the words of Scripture to us this morning, and that we would be different because we have been in your presence. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. So as a reminder, for several months we had been in the book of Hosea, and that was, again, a description and a reminder of God's love for an unrighteous people. And then last week we looked at sort of the culmination of much of the prophetic word that Hosea had been sharing with the people around him. And we looked specifically in 721 BC at the fall of the northern kingdom when Assyria came and conquered the northern territory. We're fast forwarding over 100 years this week, and we are all the way up to what will culminate in 587 BC with the fall of the southern kingdom, or Judah, at the hand of Babylon. So, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 1 through 21. The people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him in Jerusalem and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried parts of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his palace in Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations that he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In the spring of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the precious vessels of the house of the Lord and made his brother Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. This is God's word. So this morning we are looking, obviously, at the fall of Jerusalem. And so in verses 1 through 14, we see the last four kings of Judah. And I'm going to go through those four kings very quickly. In verses 1 through 4, we see Jehoahaz. And we see in verse 1 that this son of Josiah, who we know was a very good king, was made king by the will of the people. His name, Jehoahaz, means the Lord has seized. And it was probably a throne name for this son of Josiah. According to both Jeremiah and 1 Chronicles, his given name seems to have been Shallum. Now, we know that the regular succession to the throne of Judah ceased after Josiah. Jehoahaz was not the eldest son of the late king. Johanan and Jehoiakim were both older than him. He was made king by popular choice. It was the preference of the multitude, not the appointment of God, which is how we know that the Lord had ordained the line of succession. We read in 2 Kings 23 that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. The reforms of King Josiah were wonderful. And we've looked at those before. I've had the privilege of looking at the life and the reign of Josiah, as I've covered for the pastor before. But those reforms were not long-lasting. His own son, Jehoahaz, didn't follow in his godly ways. And so in verse 4, we see that Necho, the Pharaoh from Egypt, took Jehoahaz and carried him and made a vassal kingdom and made Judah as a buffer against the growing Babylonian Empire. He imposed on the land a tribute, and he put on the throne of Judah a puppet king, the brother of Jehoahaz, Eliakim, whom was renamed Jehoiakim. And so in verses 5 to 8, we see Jehoiakim. He was nothing more than a puppet who was presiding over a vassal kingdom under the Egyptians. He imposed heavy taxes on the people and paid money to the Egyptians as required. He also, like his brother, did not follow the godly example of his father. We see in verse 5 that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 36 describes the great ungodliness of Jehoiakim, how he even burned a scroll of God's word. In response to this, Jeremiah received this message from God, "And you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here? Therefore, thus says the Lord, concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall cease. He shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night." So he rejected the word of the Lord. He burned a scroll containing the word of the Lord. He received this prophetic word from God through Jeremiah. And to add to all of his other evil deeds, he slew the prophet Urijah. We read that also in Jeremiah chapter 26. So at this time, we're seeing that Nebuchadnezzar, from the Babylonian Empire, was concerned with Judah because of its strategic position in relation to the empires of Egypt and Assyria. Therefore, it was important for Babylon to conquer Judah and make it subject to their kingdom. So this specific attack that's mentioned during verses 5 to 8 is documented in the Babylonian Chronicles. There was a collection of tablets discovered as early as 1887, and they are held in the British Museum. In them, Nebuchadnezzar's 605 BC presence in Judah is documented and clarified. In fact, when these Babylonian Chronicles were published in 1956, they gave us a first-rate, detailed political and military information about the first 10 years of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And then we see in verse 7 that this campaign of Nebuchadnezzar was interrupted suddenly when he heard of his father's death. He raced back to Babylon to secure his succession to the throne. He traveled about 500 miles in 2 weeks, which was a remarkable speed for travel in that day. He only had time to take a few choice captives and a few treasures and a promise of submission from Jehoiakim. Well, that brings us in verses 9 and 10 to Jehoiachin. 2 Kings chapter 24 tells us that Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king. And like the others, we see in verse 9, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He carried on the tradition of the wicked kings of Judah. In verse 10, we see that the previous king of Judah, Jehoiakim, had led a rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. Now the king of Babylon came with his armies against Jerusalem, and Jehoiachin hoped to appease Nebuchadnezzar by submitting himself, his family, and his leaders to the Babylonian king. God allowed Jehoiachin to be taken as a bound captive back to Babylon. In fact, according to one commentator, his presence in Babylon is attested by tablets listing oil and barley supplies to him, his family, and 5 sons, and naming him as Yaukin, king of the Judeans. And then also in verse 10, on this second attack against Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar took whatever valuables remained in the temple or in the royal palaces of Jerusalem. And so what we're seeing here with Nebuchadnezzar is that the fall of Jerusalem didn't come about in one cataclysmic battle, but it occurred in stages over many years. And that brings us to the fourth and final king of Judah, Zedekiah. And in verses 11 to 14, we're introduced to Zedekiah. And since Nebuchadnezzar had completely humbled Judah, he put a king on the throne who he thought would submit to Babylon. He chose the uncle of Jehoiachin, who was also a brother to Jehoiakim. In verse 12, we see that he too did what was evil in the sight of God. His evil was especially shown in that he did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet. Instead of listening to Jeremiah or other messengers of God, he instead mocked and disregarded the message. Jeremiah tells us that there were many false prophets in those days who preached a message of victory and triumph to Zedekiah, which was a much more popular message for Zedekiah, and therefore he believed them instead of Jeremiah and other godly prophets. Therefore, he rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. These false prophets were telling him that he would have victory over Babylon, and he believed them instead of the godly prophets like Jeremiah, who were saying, God will use Babylon to bring you to your knees. In fact, in Jeremiah 32, it tells us that Jeremiah told Zedekiah that he would not succeed in his rebellion against Babylon. In response to this, Zedekiah arrested Jeremiah and imprisoned him, but the prophet steadfastly stayed faithful to the message that God gave him. And we see in verse 14 that the last kings of Judah were all wicked and deserving of judgment, but they weren't alone in their sin and rejection of God. We see in verse 14, the leaders, the priests, and the people also transgressed more and more, pushing both God and Nebuchadnezzar to the limit. Well, that brings us in verses 15 to 21 to the fall of Jerusalem and the Babylonian exile. And so first we see the rejection of the message and the messengers. We see in verse 15 that God sent persistently to them by his messengers. God, great in mercy to his people, sent many warnings, but these warnings were rejected. The greatness of his compassion towards his people is shown by the expression rising up early and sending to them. This tragic triple rejection of God's messengers sealed the doom of Judah. They rejected the message until there was no remedy and nothing can turn back the judgment of God. Those three complaints are that they were unfaithful, that they defiled the temple, and that they laughed at the prophets. All three are frequent themes throughout Chronicles, and it's as if the entire message of Chronicles is being summed up in this verse. And so we see those tragic words in verse 16, till there was no remedy. Because the people would not repent and God would not pardon them. The cataclysm which has been threatened since Ahaz has been held back only because of the faith and repentance of individual leaders. Now, there is, according to this translation, no remedy. A chilling phrase meaning literally there is no healing. It implies the cancellation of God's promise to heal his land. Remember in 2 Chronicles when at the dedication of the temple, the promise that we hold on to, that if my people will return to me and pray to me, then I will heal their land. Here we see that there is no remedy, there is no healing available. And so the question is, will even prayer be effective at this point? And so we see in verses 17 to 19 that Jerusalem is given over to destruction. In verse 17, we see that having rejected the message and the messengers of his compassion, God turned Judah over to a leader and to a people who had no compassion upon their people. In verse 18, the emphasis is on the complete nature of the destruction the Babylonians brought to Jerusalem and its people. Nothing was spared. All was destroyed. In 19, we see that this was the end of Solomon's great temple. Solomon's temple was now a ruin. It would stay a ruin for many years until it was rebuilt in a more humble form by the returning exiles in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And in verse 19, the walls of Jerusalem, the physical security of the city, they too were now destroyed. Jerusalem was no longer a place of safety and security. The walls that would remain in ruins until they were rebuilt by the returning exiles in the day of Nehemiah. And that brings us to the 70-year Babylonian captivity in 20 and 21. So this, in verse 20, is the third major wave of Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of the southern kingdom, taking the remaining people, except for the poor of the land, as captives. This is the fulfillment of all of those prophecies from so many prophets along the way. Months ago, we looked briefly at Amos. For months, we looked at Hosea. We've alluded to the prophetic word of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and there are others. But this is the fulfillment of all of those prophecies, and God used the Babylonians as his tool to accomplish his will. And we know that the Babylonians were only a temporary solution, because we even see in verse 20 that following the Babylonians are going to be the Persians, along with the Medes, who would eventually conquer the Babylonians in 539 BC, at which time the Jewish people were allowed to return to their native land after the Persians came to power. And in verse 21, we see this comment about until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. And we see this reference to 70 years. God had commanded Israel to observe a Sabbath for the land, allowing it to rest every 7 years. That's all the way back in Exodus 23. The people of Judah had denied the land its Sabbath over a period of some 490 years, meaning that they owed the land 70 Sabbaths. And to fulfill 70 years, God took the years back during the Babylonian exile. Jeremiah, in fact, spoke specifically of these 70 years of exile in two places, both in Jeremiah 25 and in Jeremiah 29. In Jeremiah 29, in verse 10, he says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." So that's the context of the verse, which many of us have in those lovely needle points or those plaques at our homes, which says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Jeremiah 29:11 comes right after the Lord has foretold through the prophet Jeremiah that they are going to have 70 years of captivity in Babylon. So the promise of 29:11 is the fulfillment of what will happen when that time of Babylonian captivity comes to a close. So what does all of this mean for us? Why are we looking at 2 weeks of first the fall of the Northern Kingdom, then this week the fall of the Southern Kingdom? Because God keeps his promises. God told his chosen people repeatedly that obedience would bring blessing and that disobedience would bring curses. And so this is, again, more than 100 years after the Northern Kingdom fell, and you would think that the Southern Kingdom would have taken note of the fact that what God said he meant, he did, and yet they continued to do evil. And much of that had to do with leadership, making very evil decisions, and the people followed them. If you think about it, for God to be God, he has to be holy. An unrighteous supreme being would not be God. To be righteous and to resolve the problem of evil, he must judge all sin. If any sin goes unpunished, then God is not just. God's love and grace never negate his holiness and justice. While his presence is great, it never negates his righteousness. God always keeps his word. God had told Moses that every seventh year was to be a year of rest for the land of Israel. That year, the people were to let the ground lie fallow. God promised to make it up to them with a bountiful crop. But that took some faith to obey. What if God didn't come through? God also said in Leviticus chapter 26 that if the people did not obey, he would scatter them from the land until the land enjoyed its Sabbaths. Would God expect his people to abide by some obscure passage in Leviticus? God's word is true. Look at verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. In Galatians chapter 6, we read, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." God's word is like the law of gravity. If you break it, it turns around and breaks you. As a God of justice, holiness, and truth, he will judge sin. He will judge it temporarily when people continue to reject his word, and he will judge it eternally if a person rejects Christ in this lifetime. Just because his judgment isn't quick, remember, there was more than 130 years between the fall of the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. Just because it isn't quick doesn't mean that his judgment isn't certain. Neither you nor I can guarantee that God's judgment will not fall on our nation. But what we can control is that we can live, and we can pray, and we can work towards ensuring that, unlike the leaders that we read about in today's passage, that we are not mocking, that we are not despising, and we are not scoffing at God's word. To the choices that we make as individuals, to the choices that we make as a collective, through the way that we lead with integrity, we want to ensure that we are holding up God as holy and that we reflect that in our lives, because the world is watching. And just as prophet after prophet after prophet came and spoke and delivered words of warning to the nation of Israel, in the same way, God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He has called us to be a warning to the world around us that is dying. In their sin, they will die. They have a certain expectation that they will be separated from God forever in the torment of hell. We have the privilege of giving them hope, giving them the reason that we know where we're going if we have relationship with Christ. So we have an obligation to warn and to exhort and to encourage and to shine the light that he has placed in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who keeps your promises. You promised that with obedience, there would be blessings, and you promised that with disobedience, there would be curses. You gave many, many warnings to your chosen people. You had compassion on them. You encouraged them to return to you, to return with their whole heart, and yet they would not bow. And so, Lord, we'd ask that you would help us to examine our ways, that you would help us to reveal those areas in our lives where we are mocking and we are despising and we are scoffing your word. Lord, help us not to live like the people around us. Help us to be holy and set apart for your purposes. Help us to point others to you. Help us to share the hope that we have, which comes through relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins so that we may have fellowship with you. Help us this week to redeem the time. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.